Good morning to everyone. This is Wendy and I's first time to San Angelo, Texas, and I guess you're getting into West Texas as you get into San Angelo. Are y'all officially considered West Texas? Yes, all right, all the above. Fair enough. It is great to be here this morning, especially on the Lord's Day, and thank you for the opportunity. Of course, I've already seen, I know several of you here, and to many others new, so who is this guy that's going to be with us all this week? I hope in some small way to be able to convey, preach, and teach God's Word that we can grow together. The theme for this meeting, my understanding, is really one key word, simplicity. Simplicity in the truth. And so this morning, in Bible class and in the worship hour, we're going to be setting the stage for the rest of the week of this simplicity in truth taken from 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. So this morning, I want to begin with simplicity in power. The very idea of power and some of the words that we're going to be looking at, if you were just caught like you are this morning, hey, what does this word mean? You would have to sit there and think about it for just a moment. One of those is the word power. What is the definition of power? I might better think of it in terms of illustrations, like water. Water is one of the most powerful forces that we have on this earth. It can be used for good and it can be extremely destructive as well. And so this morning we are going to go through what is this power. And then here's the second one. What does it mean to believe? What does belief mean? Is it a mental acknowledgement? Is there more into it? What are we supposed to be having some kind of idea about? And we will be answering those questions. So it'll be pedal to the metal as we go. Bible class, if you have any questions or comments, I assume that's how it would work here, about what we're studying. I got to take my eyeballs here. Most people need these to see up close. I need them to see far away. So you may have to do this or something for me to see you, but I promise to get your or holler. Yeah, it won't hurt my feelings, I promise, at all. So turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, there is our word, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Anyone know what a two-edged sword is? It cuts going in and it cuts coming out. All right, and it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We live in a land that is often called the land of the living. If you step back for a moment, oh brother, and you consider this, it might as well be appropriately called the land of the dying. You say, I don't like that thought. I like land of the living better. Fair enough, but you think about all that is around us. Death, decay, passing away. Happens in animals, happens in plants, it happens in human beings. Things get old, they wither away. We are living in this world that is supposed or designed or set up to pass away. And yet, in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the Bible is living. The Bible is not influenced by the passing of time. You ever think about that? It is not influenced by the passing of time. We are getting old. Matter of fact, I've already heard that a couple of times here this morning. I don't know if that was directed at me or just in general, but this Bible is not. Oh, maybe the one that you carry around is. Hopefully it's getting worn out from use. But the Word of God does not or is not affected by the passing of time. Now, if you're still in Hebrews, look over at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As you're turning there, the Bible has had many enemies and has outlived every single one of its enemies. And here in the Bible it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners, so in the times past, various ways, spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets. What has He done in these last days? Spoken unto us by whom? The Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds. Since God has spoken, is there any power or force in effect what He has said? Right, we're living in times where there's a lot of disrespect, a lack of respect for authority. I don't care if it's a police officer, a soldier, a teacher, a mom, a dad, a judge. There's just a complete and utter disregard for authority. And it's costing us. It's costing us as a nation, and it's costing us as a world in general. And so with that comes a complete and utter disrespect for our Creator, for our Heavenly Father. And so it's ought to be no surprise why we are finding ourselves the trouble that we are in today. Sadly, even in the Lord's church, it's happening. People compromising the simplicity of the gospel for whatever tickles their fancy is the way I say it. And it ought not to be. And so it is vital to the salvation of sons and daughters, of people, that we look at this simplicity and know that God's power is active and it is living and it is in our midst. Because it's through that that we get our belief that we'll be addressing the latter part of class. So man tries to minimize God's Word. Man is actually very good at doing this, or at least attempting to minimize God's Word. An example that comes to my mind in the Bible is one by the name of Naaman. You ever heard of that fellow? What was Naaman's problem? Leprosy. There we go. And how was he told to get rid of that leprosy? There you go. He was told in plain, simple language to go and dip in the Jordan six times. Oh, just make sure. All right, make sure. Okay, you're right. Seven times. I did that. Simple language. If you have leprosy, something that was very serious, and you would do, I almost think of it as like you have cancer, and someone says, here's how you can get rid of it. Man, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I have to fight sugars. Anyone else in here have to fight sugars? All right, several of us. I read some information here the other day about hydrogen peroxide. That's been around forever, right? And the rinsing of it and some things to do, that it takes a year to work, but that it will lower your sugars. Now, of course, you got to do other things as well. And I'm thinking, well, with what it costs for medicine and what a bottle of hydrogen peroxide costs at Walmart, I'll give it a try. I'll try it out, you know? And I'm doing exactly as it says for a year. Naaman is told to go dip in the Jordan seven times. Anything complicated about that? Very simple to understand. So what's the problem with this man? There you go, pride. It's not according to his fancy. Naaman thought it would be instantaneous. That he didn't even have to go out and engage in these things. Now, listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 gives us a three-step process regarding Naaman. It says, but Naaman was, number one, wrath. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. Thank you. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11. But Naaman was wroth. Anger in of itself. Obviously, we know that even our Lord was angry, and there's a way of controlling that, and there's an uncontrollable way. Well, what is it with Naaman? He was wroth, or mad, or upset, or angry. Number two, what did he do? He went away. And the third one is really the clincher. It says, behold, what? I thought. There's where the simplicity became complicated. Because Naaman was going to do it according to his plan. And brethren, when we don't do it according to God's plan, to according to God's power and revealing His Word and giving to us, that's when things become complicated. One thing Wendy and I were discussing, got into San Angelo late Friday night and yesterday and this morning, there are a lot of religious buildings in this town. I mean, it's just like one on every corner. Oh, and I was even talking to the Bonners about that last night. I was like, man, there's a lot in this town. And I thought, wow, it's no different than any other town per se. And here is a man who thought rather than doing it according to God's simple, plain message. Let's move on. People have tried to discard word. Turn over to Luke 16. This is the most glaring one that just stands out and grabs you and says, if you can't get it here in the simple language, I don't know that you want to get it. I don't know if that's your desire to understand the simplicity of the truth. And so in Luke chapter 16, make sure I get that one right, we have what is called the rich man and Lazarus in verses 27 and following. So what happens? The rich man passes away. Lazarus passes away. The rich man has some issues, doesn't he? Because he's in a place of torment. And he wants two things. What are the two things that this rich man wants? First one, drop of water. That's pretty serious when you're just begging for even a drop. What is the second thing that he wants? I heard Charlie Brown's teacher. I heard... God, say, I don't hear very well, so you may have to yell for me. What was it? Go, my brothers need salvation. He understands that where he's at in the place of torment, he has a memory that his brothers are lost. And he wants something done about it. So, you look there in Luke 16 and verse 28, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into the place of torment. Abraham says unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham." That sound like Naaman? I thought, I don't want to do it this way. I don't want to go this route. What does he say there in verse 30? "But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rose from the dead." And so he remembers his family. The rich man wants a miracle and not the word of God. He doesn't understand the purpose of miracles, but he thinks that is what's going to provide or get his brothers saved. And what is the response there? Abraham says, in essence, when Abraham says there in verse 31, they have Moses and the prophets, Abraham says they need to listen to the word of God. They need to hear the word of God. That is what is going to save them. And so you see, brother, I hope we're establishing this morning that it's not a matter of being complicated unless we make it that way. God does not want us to be lost. God sent his son that we might be saved. Why then would he make it convoluted and complicated about how to become a Christian and how to live as a Christian? That is not the very God of the Bible that we read about. And so we see or must look elsewhere. Is the written word of God, so we've been talking about verbal, we've looked in the Bible some, is the written word of God less forceful than the spoken words of Jesus? Is God's word less forceful than the spoken words of Jesus? Or are oral words, verbal words, spoken words, less binding than a written contract? Who in here owns a house? All right, I'll pick on Bonner since I know Bonner here, Brother Bonner, all right? Brother Bonner, after services, well, the banks are closed today. Tomorrow, before I leave San Angelo, we're going to go down there, and I want you to take your name off that title, and I want you to put Matthew and Wendy Gibson. That way, when we come to San Angelo, we have our own place to stay. You think he's ready to do that? Why wouldn't Mike do that? It's no trick question. Why wouldn't he do that? All right. He has paid the price. I have not. Now, he could gift it to me, right? But he has worked hard to get that house, and so his name is on it because he has paid the price. Think about the name of the church. So you remember all these religious buildings I have spoken of that we have even driven by this morning? There were probably 10 or 12 of them. Not one of them had the Church of Christ on their name. Now, there's more to it than a name, I realize that, but that seems to me a pretty good place to start. If I was bought, I probably should have or wear that person's name. Isn't that simple, brethren? Powerful, yet simple. Why don't people wear the name of Christ? All right, let's not get sidetracked, Gibbs. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 days and nights. He comes out, and there's good old Satan knocking on Jesus in his moment of weakness, fatigue, tired, exhaustion, whatever you want to call it. And he tempts Jesus three times, and what is Jesus' response every time? It is written. Brother, is there power in the word? Is there power? Jesus apparently thought so. And if we claim to be disciples and followers of Christ, and if it was good enough for him, why isn't it good enough for us? Of course, it's much more than that. It ought to be considered as having the power and the force to accomplish what God intended. And that is the salvation of souls. The Bible is powerful. And so when we say in Hebrews 4:12 that it is powerful, that it is alive, I'm hoping we have a refresher, a reminder. Maybe we've learned something new this morning. This is how God's Word is powerful. We're starting to define it now. Remember I mentioned water. How is water powerful? If I go out there in the parking lot, I guess right now we'd probably have to turn on a hose and fill up a pothole out there and let it settle, and I look at it, it's going to be hard to understand how that water right there is powerful. But when we begin to study it, how it gives life, how it provides energy in different ways and all the other good that it does, it acts as a cleansing agent, a moisture, it just goes on and on. Our bodies are primarily water. When we begin to study, we begin to learn how powerful water is. Now carry that over much more seriously. When we begin to study God through His Word, we begin to learn how much more powerful, or what that means, God is. And so some people are having problems simply because they do not study. They don't understand, therefore they do not appreciate or underappreciate the power of God and His Word. Turn over to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. While we're doing that, Brother Mike.
In Psalm 138, verse 1 and 2, to solidify your last point, he says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple. Praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
Magnify thy word above all thy name. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you. Good point there. And let's keep building on that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. The Bible says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, 16 and 17, all scripture is what? Given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now with that, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So as you're turning there, what do we learn about this Timothy here? That he has been taught something. And what he has been taught has been from a child, which is the Bible. And Paul says, they are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which through faith. That idea of belief we're going to get to here in just a minute, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. I charge thee there before thee, therefore, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that's not because they haven't bathed. That's because that's what they want to hear. They want to hear something that they like and not the whole truth. And verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. That's how we know that. And shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me what? A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. Paul wrote this letter while he was a prisoner in Rome, waiting to hear the outcome of his stay, what's going to happen. Paul writes 2/3 of the New Testament. So, a unique situation because Paul, is he a young whippersnapper here? He's old. I'll let you define what old is, but he's not a spring chicken anymore. Timothy, on the other hand, what? Probably in about his 30s. That's getting young for me nowadays. How about you, Brother Mike? You look back on that. I have sons that are, well, they're they're getting there. And it's just like, wow, 30 doesn't sound so old anymore. When used to, I thought that was an eternity. Nevertheless, the age here has no bearing on their relationship. Their love for God and their love for truth is what brings these people together. And so he takes this most trusted friend, a young man that is just beginning to bud, to get started, to get going, and he teaches him. He encourages him. Brethren, when we understand the power of God's Word, there are no boundaries that hinder us. It doesn't matter if you're red, yellow, black, white, educated, uneducated, short, tall, skinny, fat, ugly, handsome. Did I get it all in there? Whatever else we use to describe one another. Honorary, not honorary, humble. It doesn't matter when we are in Christ Jesus with like precious faith. He was not going to allow the boundaries of age, of stature, of occupation, or of race to get in the way of his relationship with Timothy and vice versa. One of the most solemn charges ever delivered to mortal man was to preach the Word of God. There have been courts charged juries and audiences with very impressive messages, but none can come close or compare to the assignment of preaching and teaching the Word of God. You think about the activities in this life. Brethren, do we need business in this life? Okay, if you do not know the answer to that, just go and examine what's happened over the last year and a half in this world, and then come back and tell me if we need business or not. Do we need farmers in this world? We would not be here right now if it was not, or if it were not for farmers. What else might you add to that list? Doctors? Nurses? Just go on and on. We need one another. We need each other to accomplish those things. But the greatest work is to preach the Word of God, is to teach the Word of God. The one who tries their hardest to preach and teach is not a failure. We're doing what God has given us to do with the talent that He has delivered to us and living or carrying out His will. Teaching the Bible carries a great responsibility. We'll have to give an account for that one day when we stand before God in the judgment. Some who claim to teach and preach the Word are more interested in popularity. They're more interested in what attention can be drawn to them. I see Olivia back there. She's heard it 1,000 times, but it's been a couple of years, and she may have forgotten this. In school, though, where I'm teaching, I constantly say that whenever you teach or preach, if the audience is more impressed by the man than the message, I'm running with the M's there, but you ladies teaching classes and whatnot, if the person is more interested in the man than the message, then you have failed in proclaiming the gospel. The attention is not on us. We want it directed to God Almighty. Brother, if we want to keep it simple in this world, over 20,000 religions in this world today. You wonder why man is confused when it comes to religious things, especially if they don't understand how to study the Bible or they've never studied or go about it. Imagine someone is searching for religious or spiritual energy or life, and they're going to these 20,000 places to find the answer. It's not going to take long for them to get discouraged, is it? We get discouraged as the Lord's church amongst one another, with one another, and we have the Bible and we're studying it. Imagine someone who doesn't, and they're trying to find it, and they have 20,000 options to choose from. That'd drive me crazy, wouldn't it? And so, what does it mean then as we move on? We're talking about the power of God's Word. We've established that. What does it mean to preach the Word? Three monosyllables. Preach the Word. What do I mean by monosyllable? Very easy to say, very easy to understand. There's nothing hard here at all. Man is the one that has made it hard. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And watch what happens here. So if I ask you this morning, what does it mean to preach the Word? I would hope that most of us in this audience could answer it. Now let's look into the Bible, and now we know assuredly we can answer it beyond a shadow of a doubt. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Here, brethren are being persecuted. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at the time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, and here's the key, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Paul charges Timothy the same thing as we have already read this morning. Say, preach the word. Here the same thing. They went everywhere preaching the word. But we really do not learn, at least here in Acts 8, we don't learn off what we just read in these four verses, what it means to preach the word. But look at verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do? He preached Christ unto them. That's in the context. So we have preaching the word. We're making a list here. And we have preaching Christ. Now, did Philip preach something different, though guided by the same Holy Spirit as these brethren? I would think not. Well, let's keep going. Philip preaches the word to the Samaritans. Now look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, what was he doing? He was preaching, and what was he preaching? The things concerning the kingdom of God. Y'all starting to see a theme here in Acts chapter 8? Preaching the word, preaching the Christ, and now preaching the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they that were baptized, both men and women. What was Philip doing? He was preaching the word. He was preaching Christ. He was preaching things concerning the kingdom. Let the Bible teach us there and build this up what's going on here. These terms, these three, are used interchangeably to express the same idea. Brother, there's a whole lot of preaching going on, even this very day, that is not what we're reading here in Acts chapter 8. Now, I didn't come here to fight and fuss to San Angelo, Texas, but we do need to be realistic, right? And we need to understand what is going on and the battle that we are facing. And so when we go and we preach and we teach, we need to keep it where the Bible keeps it. And hopefully what we're learning, it's not that hard. Rather, everyone understanding what we're going through here this morning? If not, please raise your hand. And I mean, it's easy. Brother, that's a blessing to us. That's not because we're stupid. Can I say that here? That's a no-no in the Gibson house, depending on how you're using it. But it's not because we're dumb. It's not because we are incapable. That's not how God created us. That's not how He designed us. We just need to rely on Him. And so concerning in verse 12, the things concerning the kingdom. Now Philip is admonished to go southwest towards Jerusalem to an area place known as Gaza. He comes in contact with a man who is doing what a lot of people are doing. Searching. Looking for answers. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? This man wants some truth. And so look at verse 35. It reads there, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. What is Philip preaching here? Preaching Jesus. Again, no trick questions this morning. He's preaching Jesus. Brian, sometimes the terminology that's used in the Bible we have ceased to use or hesitant to use because the world has corrupted it. If I got in the pulpit and say, oh, we need to be preaching Jesus, there's some brethren would be going, is this guy going denominational on us? That's what I hear at the denomination saying. This is good scripture. These are good words. Now, we do need to be careful. I'm not saying don't be wise and be mindful of things, but there's nothing. That's what Philip is doing. That's what I want to be doing, preaching Jesus. So we see then five terms. Preach the word was number one. What was the second one? Preach Christ. The third one? The things concerning the kingdom. The fourth one? Preach Jesus, verse 35. Now, you notice I said five. I haven't given us the fifth one, but in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, it says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. We can add that one to our list now. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Many preachers, brethren, are contradicting one another. And yet these same preachers are saying that they are guided by the same Holy Spirit. Does anyone see a problem there? How can these preachers be contradicting each other, though claiming to follow or be guided by the same Spirit? And by the way, this is not just some average spirit or wherever you want to put it. This is the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How is it that they are contradicting? And can you imagine the confusion that it is creating upon this world? And why people are so confused and not knowing what to do with God, not knowing what to do with Jesus. You make me believe that God is the source of these contradictions, and I will raise the flag of infidelity to my death. But you're not going to convince me that God is the source of these contradictions. Man is the one who has confused things. Our God says that He is not the author of confusion. Our God says that He desires for all men to be saved. It really seems if that is the mind of God, He wouldn't be making things complicated for us. He'd make it clear where we could understand. One statement never contradicts another. Let's see, does that say five after up there? It does? Okay. Let's do this. In Hebrews 4:12, we already looked at that verse. We learn how, or we at least set the principle for characteristics of how a sinner is begotten. So, we looked at God's Word that is powerful. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have not many fathers. This is what he says. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Remember all that list in Acts chapter 8 we spoke of? What was going on? What all these things were? Now let's start putting this together. I have begotten you through the gospel. How are men begotten? Through the gospel. Through the word. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. How are we begotten according to James? Through the word of truth. I'm speeding up here because I want to cover some things. Hopefully we don't lose the point here. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of what? Incorruptible. By the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this is a word by which the gospel is preached unto you. How is man begotten? Paul says, through the gospel. James says, through the word of truth. Peter says, by the word of God. We're just putting all the puzzle pieces together, brethren. We're bringing it all home now of what it means in the power of God's word and what it is capable of doing. Psalm 119, verse 50. Psalm 119 and verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Now, we don't use quicken too much anymore, but for thy word hath made me alive. And then in verse 93 of Psalm 119, he says, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. You have made me alive. Not only is a man begotten through the word, not only is a man made alive through the word, but this is how we get our faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible, impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How many times do we use Romans 10:17 for faith? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We get our faith through the word. And so in the few minutes that I have left, I want us to answer this. So we are begotten through the gospel. We're made alive through the gospel. We are sanctified by the gospel. What does it mean then to believe? Would everyone in here say that you need to believe? Do you know in the religious world that's probably the one thing that no one disagrees on? Now believe in what? That could be a different story. But everyone will say you have to believe. But here's the truth of the matter, brother. Even the devil believes. Did you know even the devil confesses Christ as the Son of God? I don't think I'm willing to say the devil's going to be in heaven. And yet my fellow man will say, all I have to do is believe. Or some will say, you have to confess and you're going to be saved. If that's the case, that means the devil's going to be saved. True? So there must be more to it than what some people are advocating or saying nowadays. A soul must be sanctified. A soul must grow. So this idea of what does it mean to believe? What does Mark 16 and verse 16 say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is going to be all right. What is going to be condemned? Some versions say it's going to be damned. That brings it home. So does condemned. But that, I mean, that really resonates in my mind, like, you better be paying attention here, Gibson, to what Jesus is saying. And so this idea of what does it mean to believe or you're going to be lost forever. Let's look at something real quick here in the Scriptures. In verse 15 of Mark 16, it says what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How are we justified, made right before God? And John 20, in verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, the power of the word, that you might believe. These are written down so that you can believe. And what is it? John says that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Is this saving faith? John would continue, and that believing you might have life through his name. That ought to get our attention. No one's walked by yet, brother? Okay, I just want to make sure I didn't miss them there. All right, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, we're starting to get this idea of belief. Watch this now. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. We already mentioned verse 17. I want to back up to verses 8 and 9. Because what we do here is, we learn a little bit about what we must believe by what we must confess. Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. According to Paul here, to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead is the same to believe that he is the Christ. You think, well, of course, preacher. That's not how it's always been. The Pharisees had a real hard time with this while Jesus was walking here on this earth. The disciples struggled understanding this whole concept of a Savior setting up a spiritual kingdom. And they really don't get it until after the resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus continues to admonish them, they're at his feet every single day. The example of faith on which people received in the time of the apostles. In Acts chapter 8, we have Philip and the Ethiopian officer. All right, in verse 35, Philip preaches to him Jesus. This is where we were earlier. We're bringing it in around together now. What did the Ethiopian believe in Acts chapter 8? In verse 36, as they went on their way, the Ethiopian asked, "Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Here's what's interesting in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and this Ethiopian. How does the Ethiopian come to the conclusion that he needs some water to get immersed in? You ever think about that? Because the Bible says that Philip preached to him Jesus. He preached to him Jesus, and the Ethiopian's conclusion in this study is, I need to go get down in that water. You think that's by accident? You think it's just so that he could show his inward faith? That's what I hear about all this in baptism today. That's, right, yes, sir, immersion. And so what happens? What is the Ethiopian's response? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His belief was not in man's creeds, not in man's disciplines, not in man's manuals, not in man's feelings, not in man's whatever whims they want to come up with, but it was in that of Jesus Christ. On his belief in Christ, he was immersed for the remission, to have his sins washed away, as all the first converts were during this time. Acts 17 and verse 30 continues with another example. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That word now, the gospel has come. They are responsible for obedience. Verse 31, he says, because he has appointed a day in which what? He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who did he ordain? Christ. Who do we believe? Jesus. And so we see it all nicely coming together. Paul then says, wherefore he has given assurance unto all men, in what? That he has raised him from the dead. Brethren, that is the pinnacle, that is the climax, that is the highlight, that is the top of the mountain, however way you want to say it, of the Christian faith. What was accomplished in that resurrection. Because without it, we have no hope. We have no assurance. We have no confidence. Well, I see my time is quickly diminishing, and I will, well, let's wrap it up with this right here and consider it. Nope, let's just wrap it up, Brother Mike. I'll continue this in the sermon. Hopefully this morning we've had a little bit more understanding of what belief is and of the power of God's Word. Thank you so much for your kind attention.